to real power, and he used it for the glory of God to get things done for God's kingdom. We read Elijah's story, though, and we say, wow, he was so amazing. He was like this superhuman. And it's so exciting to read a story of a Bible Superman. But as we heard in that reading from James, Elijah was a guy just like us. And that's the way to read this passage. We should think of Elijah as a model for our own lives because we're called to be ambassadors. We're called to be God's ambassador. If you're a Christian, you have access to the same power that Elijah had. The very same power, you have access to it. The question is, how will you use it? If you're not a Christian, think of what your life would be like if you were connected to the God of the universe in the way that Elijah was. It ought to be a compelling reason to consider coming to faith in Jesus. In any case, God gave us Elijah not as an exciting story of someone totally different from us, but as a model for what we're called to be, all of us, as God's ambassadors. And that's how we're going to look at the passage tonight. But before we do, let me invite you to pray with me. Please, Lord, open your word before us this evening, that we would hear from you and that our lives would be changed. We ask you to open our hearts and pour out your spirit upon us. Help us to see and understand, to hear and obey. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You look at these, this section that we read in the Church Bibles, page 257, you'll see it breaks into four vignettes, and we'll just follow along these four vignettes, each of them telling us something about what it means to be God's ambassadors. The first vignette, God's ambassadors proclaim God's word. The second vignette, God's ambassadors must obey God's word. The third vignette, God's ambassadors welcome others. And finally, God's ambassadors pray for others. We're going to look at each of these individually. So the first one, starting in verse 29 of chapter 16, God's ambassadors proclaim God's word. And this vignette sets the stage for all of Elijah's ministry, which happens over a series of chapters in 1 Kings. It's primarily a summary of what was going on during the reign of King Ahab, when Israel really descended into total hedonism. We encounter Elijah for the first time right at the end of this episode, actually the beginning of chapter 17. Elijah steps onto the center of the stage, and he delivers this bomb saying, "It's not going to rain for a long time, thus saith the Lord." And then the curtain falls, and the lights go out, and the next thing we see, he's off on the next story, he's off on a camping trip in the wilderness. To make sense of this first story, we have to go back and know the backstory. And here's a review. After the 12 tribes of Israel moved into the promised land and got settled, they united under King Saul, then under King David, and then David's son Solomon. And it was under Solomon that things started to really go downhill because Solomon got into idolatry. And after his reign, under his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split in two. To the north, 10 tribes. To the south, 2 tribes. And from that point on, the kingdom was divided. For the next 50 years, the northern kingdom was in total chaos, civil war for 50 years straight. 3 of the 5 kings during that period were killed by their successors, just to give you an idea of how chaotic it was. And about the end of that 50-year period, the people of the 10 tribes in the north said, "We've got to pull together, or it's going to be total disaster for us." So they came together, they made their army commander, Omri, their king. And Omri was kind of a centrist figure. Everybody could trust him because he was an army commander. They made him the king, and that was what began a golden age in Israel, a golden age of expansion and prosperity, but expansion and prosperity without the Lord. It was kind of a Tower of Babel situation where they were building and expanding and prospering, but not doing so according to God's word. So it was hollow and empty. One of Omri's greatest accomplishments was building right in the center of the nation a new capital city. Up until this point, all the cities they occupied were ones that had been previously built when they moved into the country But Omri has a vision. He wants to build a mountaintop capital on a hill called Samaria, and he builds this magnificent city. And from that point on, the whole northern kingdom is known by its glittering, beautiful capital city called Samaria. Now, today's lesson begins, verse 29 of chapter 16. King Omri dies, and his son Ahab takes over. And Ahab, verse 30, did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who went before him. And here's how he did it. Ahab made an alliance with the nation to the north, with Sidon. And he took the princess Jezebel to be his wife. And just as King Solomon's downfall happened because he married all of these foreign women and adopted their gods, brought their idolatrous worship into Israel, the same thing happened with King Ahab. He brought Jezebel's gods down from Sidon into Samaria. Verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Baal, by the way, means lord or husband, and that's important in this story. So Ahab married Jezebel, and then he built a temple for her god, the husband god of Samaria. Then verse 33, Ahab made an Asherah, which was a cultic pillar for the mother goddess of Sidon, who was introduced to Israel as the wife of Yahweh. Hey, you've always worshipped Yahweh, now meet his wife. She's the queen of heaven. You can worship her too. So, to summarize, Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel brought her god Baal to be the husband for Israel. And she also thoughtfully brought the queen of heaven to marry Yahweh. And it became this very dysfunctional, complicated family from this point on, soon to be a very thirsty family, from this point on in Israel. It was a mess. And so, verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. What a terrible way to be remembered. At the time, though, nobody would have thought that Ahab would have been remembered this way. The economy was booming. Housing starts were up. Lots of new construction. Ahab was presiding over the golden age of Israel. Yet all that glitters is not gold. As you may have noticed here in D.C., you know, we're in a golden age. But it's not golden for everybody, right? There are many people on the margins who are suffering as the city is booming. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And our current building frenzy here will be in vain unless the Lord is at the center of it. All that's happening here will eventually go the way of Samaria. If you've been to Samaria lately, some of us were there this summer, you'll know that it is desolate ruins, not one stone on top of another, overgrown and desolate. That's what happened to this glittering golden city that Omri built and Ahab then inhabited and brought Baal and Ashtoreth to be a part of. So Ahab is not remembered for the golden age. Ahab is remembered for his wickedness and his apostasy according to the word of the Lord, which stands forever. There's this note in verse 34, kind of like a footnote. It's important, though. It's about the rebuilding of Jericho. When the Israelites destroyed Jericho many generations before, they were forbidden from rebuilding it as a fortified city. Joshua foretold this curse on the one who would rebuild it. And that curse came to pass during the reign of Ahab. It fell on the family of Hiel. Somehow rebuilding Jericho's walls and its gates cost Hiel the lives of his oldest and youngest children. We're not told how they died, but we know that they died because he disobeyed the word of the Lord and pressed ahead with this building scheme in Jericho. All that glitters is not gold. Material prosperity often masks a rotten center of a self-indulgent culture. But if you look to the children, you'll see the true cost. Look to the children, you'll see the true cost. Think of the horrible stories of abuse that have been spotlighted in our culture, in our city, over the past couple of weeks. Reports of drunken teenagers running wild at unsupervised house parties are a window into what is the normal trajectory of material prosperity apart from the Lord. This is where it leads. We shouldn't be surprised to find abandoned children living like animals inside the hedonistic temples that their parents have built. They have access to power, but they're taught from infancy to use it selfishly. They need God's ambassadors to bring them God's word and rescue them from destruction. Which is exactly why God sent Elijah to Israel. Despite Israel's material prosperity, their center was rotten. Their children were dying. They had rejected the Lord. They had entrusted themselves to Baal, the so-called god of fertility and life, whom the Sidonians believed controlled the weather, brought the clouds and the rain and the dew. And it was into this decadent culture that Elijah suddenly appeared in chapter 17, verse 1, as God's ambassador to proclaim God's word. Elijah means, my God is Yahweh, not Baal. My God is Yahweh. And he comes on the scene and he says, as the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. I see a lot in this little sentence. Four important declarations. First of all, it is Yahweh who lives. The gods of the Sidonians were dead, lifeless statues of wood and stone. They had no life, and the worship of them gave no life. But Elijah said, it is the Lord who lives, Yahweh who lives. Secondly, Yahweh was Israel's God, not Baal. Elijah called him the Lord, the God of Israel. And he is making a point that the prosperity that had been happening in Israel over these recent years was not coming from any other source than the Lord. All is gift from the Lord. Whatever we have, even here in Washington, anything that's happening in terms of prosperity is a gift from the Lord, whether our leaders know it or not. All that they had in those days was gift from the Lord Yahweh. Thirdly, Elijah was Yahweh's ambassador. Even though Elijah physically stood in front of King Ahab, he came on behalf of Yahweh. And so he said, it is Yahweh before whom I stand. He came to speak the word of the Lord to Ahab. And fourthly, it is Yahweh who controls the weather, not Baal. And therefore, he said, Elijah said, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by the word of God's ambassador, Elijah. In a couple of weeks, we're going to come to the great showdown, the most famous story perhaps of the Old Testament of Elijah against the 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Fire from heaven. It's this fabulous high noon showdown between Yahweh and Baal. Yahweh, Elijah's God, will have the decisive victory. And after he wins, the rains will fall all across Israel. But if Mount Carmel is the decisive battle, here is the first skirmish between Yahweh and Baal. Here's where it begins, and it comes through Elijah's proclamation of God's word. Elijah must have been very frightened to go before King Ahab. It must have felt unnecessary and dangerous. I mean, why tell him at all? Why not just turn off the tap and leave it be? But this is how God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, through the proclamation of God's word. It's important. And we're all called to the same mission. Whenever we proclaim God's word as God's ambassadors, we are simultaneously revealing God's kingdom, and we're also bringing a spotlight onto the brokenness of the current regime. Our friends and coworkers need to hear this good news from us. Even though it may feel unnecessary and dangerous, they need to hear, for example, God's word offering them a very different party scene. Think of what St. Paul says, that being filled with the Holy Spirit is much better than debauchery. After all, what is true prosperity? What does God's word say about it? Is it indulgence? Is it selfishness? Is that life? Or is true prosperity the rich, meaningful, eternal life that comes from a relationship with the Lord? When we proclaim God's word as God's ambassadors, we become a light in the darkness, exposing the emptiness of life without him and pointing people to abundant life with him. It says in Hebrews that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God has entrusted us with his living word. Don't hide it away. Use it for his glory and service to his kingdom, like Elijah did. Second vignette here in chapter 17, starting in verse 2. God's ambassadors obey God's word. After delivering this word of judgment to King Ahab, Elijah goes on a camping trip out in the wilderness. And this is where we begin to see the real magic that's associated with Elijah. But it's not him using special powers. The real magic with Elijah is his faith in God's power. That's what's magic about him, his faith in God's power. In this vignette, starting in verse 2, Elijah's faith is put to the test to see whether he would practice what he preached. Having proclaimed God's word to King Ahab, now let's see whether he obeys God's word on his own. Look at verse 2. The word of the Lord Yahweh came to Elijah, telling him to cross the Jordan River and live in the wilderness ravine where he'd find running water and where he would be fed by the ravens. So, verse 5, Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went just where he was told. He drank from the brook just as he had been told. And sure enough, the ravens, those notoriously selfish scavengers, came and they gave up their bread. They gave up their meat to Elijah, showing that God unequivocally was behind the miracle provision. How do you think Elijah knew? How do you think he had the faith to trust God and go camping at this time when it was so happy and prosperous back in Samaria? How did he know? By meditating on God's word. After all, this wasn't the first time that God's people had to go out into the wilderness and depend on him for water and for bread, right? Elijah knew the Exodus story. He had meditated on it. He had hidden it in his heart. And that was what empowered him to make his own way through the waters of the Jordan River out into the wilderness and trust God to provide. So by knowing God's word, Elijah could walk by faith and not by sight on an adventure with the Lord. We're an adventurous people. We all have bucket lists. We're all dreaming of wandering the streets of Paris or sailing the Galapagos or climbing some mountain face in Yosemite, barehanded, just with paper clips and scotch tape. And we love adventures, but the greatest adventure of all is obeying God's word. Oftentimes scarier, sometimes harder, always more satisfying. Think of Elijah, who could have remained in Samaria where he was guaranteed prosperity, security, plenty to eat and drink. But he went out into the wilderness with the Lord. Verse 5, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. It was hard, but it was also deeply satisfying because the Lord met him there. The Lord provided for him there, sustaining him in the wilderness. Meanwhile, back in Samaria, who would have thought that the place began to fall apart? As soon as this curse fell upon it, the tap was turned off. It began to dry out. And man, let me tell you, one place you do not want to be is in the middle of a drought on a mountaintop in the Middle East. What a miserable place to be. Baking up there, looking for water, watching the animals die. That's where he could have been, but instead, he was on a retreat with the Lord with plenty to eat and plenty to drink. What a gift for Elijah to be able to do this, to be with the Lord who supplied all his needs. Now, God is calling us to the greatest adventure of all, which is obedience to his word. We have to preach it to ourselves and practice it as we proclaim it to others. It's counterintuitive, yet by submitting to God's authority, we find access to real power. That's how any ambassador works for his or her administration. That's the only way to succeed as an ambassador, is through integrity and faithfulness of life, practicing what we preach. That's how Elijah did it, and that's what we're called to do as well. The third vignette, God's ambassadors welcome others. And throughout the Bible, the covenant between God and his people is pictured as a marriage relationship. God is the husband, his people are his bride. And when King Ahab married Jezebel and brought her gods into Samaria, he led God's people into spiritual adultery. Jezebel brought her god Baal to be Israel's husband in the place of the Lord. Jezebel also brought the goddess Asherah to be the wife of the Lord, yet the Lord wasn't interested in a different wife. He wanted his people, and so he instituted a drought in Israel to show his people that it was he and not Baal who controlled the weather. And the Lord sent his ambassador right into the heart of Baal's territory to save a Sidonian widow whose god was just as lifeless as her husband. Look at this. When Elijah arrived in Zarephath, he asked the widow, verse 10, for a drink, and then verse 11, for some bread. It was the Lord who had provided Elijah's food and drink back in the wilderness. Now, in Baal's territory, he wanted to see how Baal's people were faring under their god. And the widow's response, verse 12, is very telling. As Yahweh, your God, lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go out and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat of it and die. The drought was severe there too. The widow knew that Baal was no more alive than her husband. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, was said to be the living God. And here, this Israelite had come as his ambassador to her. So perhaps Elijah's living God might be of help to her and to her son in a time of desperation. What did she have to lose? Elijah said to her, verse 13, do not fear, go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth. Just as he had spoken God's word to King Ahab, God's ambassador spoke God's word also to the widow. And because God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, it's powerful for both Jews and for Gentiles, for the rich and the poor, men and women, kings and widows. It's powerful, that is, for all who hear it and obey. King Ahab, of course, had not obeyed. He had a long track record of disobedience, and the chaos back in Israel was evidence of the consequences. But here in Sidon, in the middle of Baal's territory, where the suffering had been much greater for much longer, here in Sidon, salvation was coming. And it started with this widow's faithful response to God's word. Look at verse 15. She went and did as Elijah said, just as Elijah in verse 5 had gone and done what the Lord had said. The widow's obedience bore the same fruit as Elijah's did in the prior story, because the Lord provided for her and for Elijah and for her son and the household. Remember what was going to come, what was going to happen if Elijah hadn't shown up. Remember how it was going to play out. The widow and her son were preparing to die. She had come to the end of her provisions, the end of her faith in her husband Baal, who was no good. She had come to the end of her hope, and she was hungry for more than bread. She was hungry for the Lord, and it was to this need, to this hunger, that the Lord sent his ambassador to welcome her in, because that's part of what ambassadors do. They welcome others in. We're approaching our 15th anniversary as a congregation. We have a lovely time together. Every Sunday gathered, we hear God's word, we feast at his table. It's wonderful to be together. So wonderful that we can almost forget that we're surrounded by people who are starving. They're everywhere. People who are preparing to die because they have come to the end of faith in their gods, the end of hope. And it is to this need and to this hunger that God sends us as his ambassadors. When was the last time you invited someone in? Let me encourage you to welcome others into this warm community. Don't wait any longer to tell them about the life that you experience in Christ, in his church. Don't wait any longer to give them an answer for the hope that is within you, because we're God's ambassadors. He sends us out to a world that is dying to hear, dying to hear. The last vignette starts in verse 17. God's ambassadors pray for others. Not only should we as God's ambassadors speak to men and women about God, we should also speak to God about men and women. And this is what we find Elijah doing in this last story after the widow's son mysteriously died. She said to Elijah, verse 18, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And this is the way people outside the church oftentimes feel when Christians come around, because Christians tend to bring God's spotlight, and they begin to feel aware of their own sinfulness, and they worry that in the spotlight, God is going to squash them like a bug. That's why it's so important that we have to tell them what we're doing. We've come to bless them, and we pray for them. We pray for them. We lift them up to the Lord, and we cover them. God doesn't want to squash them. Besides the word of God, prayer is the other way God's ambassadors have access to real power. Not that God automatically does whatever we tell him to do in prayer, but he does delight in our prayers, and he does love to answer our prayers according to his kingdom. So we make no promises regarding what the king will do, but we can promise that we'll talk to the king as his ambassadors about the needs of those with whom we meet. We can go to the king for help. And that's what Elijah did with this widow's son. Verse 19, "Give him to me." He grabs the boy, carries him upstairs, into Elijah's room, onto Elijah's bed, spreads him out just like Elijah sleeps on that bed. And then he cries out to the Lord, verse 20, "Oh, Yahweh, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" In other words, is it always bad news with you? Look at the way people are looking at you. You were supposed to be the God of the living, and this boy is dead. What are you going to do, O Lord? A perfectly good prayer, perfectly acceptable, pouring out his heart to the Lord. And then he acts out his prayer. He climbs up on top of him, spreads himself out on top of him three times, a kind of demonstration. Lord, my life that you give me every day in this space, on this bed, put it on this boy. Don't let him die. Bring him to life. And he lifts this prayer to the Lord, verse 21. "Oh, Yahweh, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And then, hallelujah, the child came back to life. A resurrection in the Old Testament. How about that? It's oftentimes said to be Elijah's greatest miracle. But what was miraculous about this? That Elijah, the spiritual superhero, had the power to raise the dead? No. It was rather, to paraphrase the language of obedience already used in verse 5 and verse 15, that the Lord went and did according to the word of Elijah. That the Lord obeyed his ambassador. How about that? That's pretty miraculous. God was not compelled to obey Elijah, but he chose to grant Elijah's request. Because that's what ambassadors do. Ambassadors talk to men and women about God, and they talk to God about men and women. As God's ambassadors, we've been given access to the same power, yet we often fail to use it. St. James says in his epistle, "We have not because we ask not." And then he goes on to talk about Elijah, saying he was a man just like us, and God answered his prayers, therefore we ought to pray with the same faith. That's what Elijah did. The boy comes back to life. Elijah brings him downstairs, presents him to his mom. Verse 23, see, your son lives. And then she replies, verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The provision of food had not been enough to convince her. It had sustained her, but she needed something else. She needed resurrection. And because God's ambassador prayed for her and her son, the boy came to life, and she too came to faith in the Lord and his word. God's calling us to be his ambassadors, just like Elijah. We are to go out and proclaim God's word, even sometimes when it's dangerous, even sometimes when it feels unnecessary, knowing we'll be rejected. We are to proclaim God's word. We are to obey God's word, living according to it, practicing what we preach. We are God's ambassadors who welcome others in, and we pray for others as well. And of course, none of this would be possible for us if it weren't for the Lord Jesus, the greatest ambassador the world has ever known. Through his death and his resurrection, Jesus reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus is the living word of God, who redeemed us by his faithful obedience to God. Jesus is the one who welcomed us in. Jesus is the one who now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us at this very moment. Jesus does this so that we might go out in his name and make disciples of all nations. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus made this promise to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Through Jesus, we have access to real power. Real power. So let's go forth into the world as God's ambassadors, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? God, you have called us to something mighty and far beyond who we are. Only by your grace and only by the power of your Spirit can we be ambassadors. And yet, you did this for Elijah, and you've done it for so many others. And so we pray that this gracious transformation might happen in us as well. We want to live for you. Pour out your Spirit upon each of us and transform us by your grace, that we might serve you and bless the world as your ambassadors. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.